Searching, searching, just a whole lot of searching. You know, searching's important because if you don't search, you have no chance of finding what you're looking for. You have to search. This morning, I want to talk about what God is searching for. And at the very thought of it, it's kind of strange. God is searching. You think if there'd be one being in all the universe that wouldn't have to search for anything, it'd be God. But he's searching. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 16? We think of waiting as a matter of duration. That is simply if you hang around long enough, that's waiting. But that's not what God means when he says waiting. To him, it's a matter of devotion. And that's what he's going to show us today in a way that we can really strengthen ourselves as human beings. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is obviously a part of the Bible you haven't spent a great deal of time in. But it's a tremendous story, and there is a king, and his name is Asa. And it says here he's in his 36th year as the king of Judah. Meanwhile, what's happening is Asa is being attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's a little bit fearful of what the outcome could be. Now, he shouldn't be. Because just like you and me, God has got him through many, many things over those 36 years. Each time God has delivered him in the past. But isn't it amazing how many times God gets you through something that the next time something comes up, you're fearful once again? And you wonder, how many times do I be afraid? But he decided to come up with a solution. And his solution is in verse 2. It says, "Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, a Syrian. And he tried to make a deal. He said, how about if I give you a whole pile of money and you help protect me? He said, the way to do it when you're really in trouble is seek out the political solution. That'd be the way to go. And so what happened was he did this, and God is a little bit upset with him, and so God has a tendency to send someone to you when you're a king to tell you that he's upset. And in verse 7 it says, "And at that time, Hanani," he said, "the seer came to Asa the king of Judah, and he said, because you have relied on the king of Aram and not have relied on the Lord your God, therefore," he says, "the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand." He said, and then God says, "Let me remind you, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army and had very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." God says to him, look, you've gone about this entirely the wrong way. He said, all you had to do was come to me. That's kind of what God always tells us when we're fearful. All you got to do is come to me. But isn't it interesting that sometimes we never come, and sometimes we only come as a last resort to God? And so what God is telling him is, he says, look, if you look in the past, and that's what he tells us in verse 8, if you want to know who the Ethiopians and the Lubim are, which are the Egyptians, when they came to attack Judah, they had 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the writer of the Chronicles says, and their infantry was innumerable. I couldn't count them. We couldn't count them all. And God delivered them. Now, the reason that God delivered them, by the way, was Asa was different in those days than he turned out being. If you look across the page or backwards to chapter 14 and verse 11, it says, "Then Asa called on the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come," he said, "have come against this multitude. O Lord," he says, "you are our God. Let no man prevail against you." And it says, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa. Asa had won this tremendously big battle, dependent on the Lord, and the next time a smaller battle came up, he wasn't dependent on the Lord. He sounds just like Elijah. Elijah killed and slain all of those prophets of Baal and priests of Baal. And then one woman got after him and he ran for his life. And you wonder, you know, why is that? Why is it? Well, one good principle is this: just because you had past victories, you have no assurance of future success. Because if you don't rely on the Lord, there is no success. And then a very famous verse, the verse that's really the heart of the text today. Verse 9 of chapter 16. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may give strength or strongly support those whose heart is completely his." That's what God's searching for. Isn't it interesting? It's a metaphor, obviously, the eyes of the Lord. But the idea is the eyes of the Lord moving to and fro, where? Everywhere. Throughout the earth, looking just for one thing. It's an amazing thought, but the eyes of the Lord, according to this text, right now are moving up and down the rows of this church. That's what he's doing. He's just moving up and down the rows, and he's looking and searching for one thing. He says, someone that he can strongly support, someone he can give strength to. But there's only one condition, whose heart is completely his. That's the condition. Asa did not have a heart complete for God. There were times when he did, and there were times when he didn't. Which sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Asa was a man who was inconsistent before the Lord. Notice that he is looking for someone whose heart, when I mean heart, by the way, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood. Old Testament and New Testament, the idea of the heart is the authentic you. It is your soulish nature. It is where your mind, emotions, and will are. The real you. The inside you. The spiritual you. And he says, the Lord is looking around for someone whose heart is completely his. He said, boy, when I find him, I am going to strengthen him. That means strengthen you to endure, strengthen you to overcome, strengthen you to be victorious. I hate to say this, God, it's too convicting. But that's all the Lord cares about when it comes to you and me. All he cares about is your heart. Boy, don't you wish he cared about more? You see, wouldn't it be nice if I said to the Lord, Lord, you know, I became a Christian as an adult, so I wasn't really brainwashed as a child. I thought about it a lot, and then I became a Christian, and then I began to serve you. And then, Lord, I even quit my job and decided to go to school, and then I went to seminary to serve you. And then I went to seminary, and they gave me a degree, and then I got the seminary, and then let me go to talk to a bunch of other people. And so I went to another place in the country, away from my home, and talked to a bunch of people, and I've talked to people all over the place. I even got a radio, and I got to talk to a whole bunch of people about you. What do you think of that? He says, I don't care. I don't care. I just care about your heart. I'm not impressed. Do you realize he's not impressed with your business, what you've turned it into? He's not impressed. God's never impressed with anything external. Not ever. He's not impressed with big buildings and large congregations and lots of programs. He's not impressed. He doesn't ever measure a church or an individual that way. He only measures you on the basis of your heart. What is your heart like? And that's why it's so convicting. Because we kind of know, don't we? You see, it's so much easier to look impressive as a Christian than it is to be impressive as a Christian. And so that's what the Lord's doing. He wants to look at us. And so I want to help today. I want to give each of you a spiritual EKG today. Okay, we're going to run 6 tests on your heart. Hopefully, by the end of it, we won't know, but you'll know and God already knows. What is the condition of your heart? First test that we're going to look at is found right here. It's inferred. He says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That Hebrew word completely, used in another context, especially with David's troops, is translated loyal. That's the first test, loyalty. Are you loyal to God? Loyal. Are you loyal to God? See, and how do I know if I'm loyal to God? Well, what about when the test occurs? What about when real stress and failure comes in? Am I loyal then? Am I loyal consistently to God? Loyalty. You know, I think somebody who is a New Orleans Saint fan today and has been since day one is a loyal fan. You see, you stick through it all. And that's what God means. Do you stick through it all? It's an amazing thing sometimes how circumstances can change. A young Christian woman's 16, 17, 18 years old, and she's thinking about her future husband. And she has a list of about 71 elements that he's going to meet. You know, what he's going to look like, what his spiritual condition was, how they'll pray together, all the things they'll do, how they'll name their kid biblical characters. Each one of them will be a different biblical character, what they will be like and everything. And then the years go by and she finds herself in her mid-30s or late 30s? And now is he breathing? Is he standing? And the problem is, what is sacrificed there is loyalty to God. You see, the need that we have makes it so that we're not near as loyal as we were. I want to succeed for God. I want to climb the corporate ladder for God. And then each way along the road, you're given tests. Tests of ethics, tests of morals, tests of rightness. And you make compromise. Why? Because you're not loyal to God. You're not climbing for God. You're climbing for you. And God puts those tests in our life to see if we're really loyal to Him. So the first test is the test of loyalty. The second test is the test of treasure. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 in the New Testament. And these are very familiar passages we'll look at. But each of them refer to our heart. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, verse 19. It starts out with a command. Jesus says, do not. Strongest negative he can use in the Greek language, may. Do not, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Why? Because they're only temporary. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For neither moth nor rust destroys, he says, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. And then he makes a very keen insight. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The test of your treasure. What is it you treasure most? And see, what is it you really treasure most? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that most people I know treasure stuff more than anything. That's really what they treasure. Now, he said that in a relatively poor country 2,000 years ago. What would have he said in suburbia in the United States today? What is it we treasure? We treasure the stuff. We treasure the money. We can't wait to give the stuff one to our kids who can give them one to our grandkids and give them one to our great-grandkids because there's a lot of stuff here. Our family's about our stuff. Most of us are like Joe Lewis. Joe Lewis said, I don't necessarily like money, but it does quiet my nerves. And I think that's the way we see it, this false sense of security. It helps me a little bit. Maybe more insight is Christina Onassis, who said, happiness is not based on money, and my family is the best example of that. And yet, where's our treasure? It's the test of your treasure. What do you think about in the middle of the night? What do you think about during the week? Where do you expend your energy? Where is your treasure? Is your treasure in the sense that you are a child of God and you want to honor Him every day of your life? Or is your treasure that I've got to keep on working really hard to keep getting ahead so that I can accumulate my stuff, so I can feel good about myself and then plan for the future? You see, there's nothing wrong with the stewardship of that. It's just a matter of what it is you treasure. The test of loyalty, the test of treasure. The third test is in Matthew chapter 9, just a few pages to our right. In verse 1, it says, and getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, which was Capernaum. And behold, there were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, not get up and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. It's an amazing statement. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And notice then, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? The third test is a test of your thought life. What's your thought life like? Not your actions, what's your thought life like? See, Jesus looked at the scribe and said, I know what you're really like. Remember, he said it to the Pharisees. He said, you are like whitewashed tombstones. He said, you're beautiful on the outside. Inside, you're dead man's bones. You see, what is your thoughts like? Where are your thoughts? See, do you ever have a tendency that there have been people in your life that have really hurt you? Just really hurt you, and you have those thoughts of revenge? Just those thoughts? Or just the thought that you wish them ill. You wish that maybe they'll stumble a little bit. You hear something's not going well in their life and a little smile comes to your face. You see, that's your thoughts. You see, there are many, many, many people who claim to be moral, but their thought life is immoral. That's just a matter of self-restraint, but that's not a matter of your thoughts. That's why Paul said that as you continue to grow as a Christian, you try to eventually take every thought captive to Christ. That's a task, isn't it? Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. He said, if you have lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. You see, this is a tough test, the test of your heart. See, you want to say, but I'm only human. That's just the way I am. God says, yes, I understand that. That's why Christ came to die and I put my Holy Spirit in you and gave my word to instruct you and my people to encourage you so you don't have to be a slave to that. You see, where is your thought life? The first test, the test of loyalty. The second test, the test of your treasure. The third test, the test of your thought life. Because you are what you think you are, more than you think you are. It's all about your thoughts. As a man thinketh, so he is. Just imagine if every thought you had, just like a cartoon strip, went above your head. And everyone could read it. Every time you had a thought, it just popped above your head and everyone could read it. You'd probably spend a lot of time alone. That'd be partly your decision and partly theirs. But it is a test. That's why Jesus said to them, I know your thoughts. The fourth test is found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Jesus again speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, who, by the way, always looked the part. Their problem was not outside. Their problem wasn't what looked like their lifestyle. Their problem wasn't their standing in the community. Their problem was on the inside. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The fourth test is the test of your mouth, the test of your words. What do you speak like? Listen to what James wrote. He said, if any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Your words reveal you. I know what you do. You do what I do or everybody does, but I know what you do. You have the oops defense. You say it, oops. I didn't really mean that. Oh, yes, you did. You're covering it up because you realize the consequences of what you're saying. But Jesus said, your mouth just simply reveals your heart. You see, it comes out of your heart. And so we can't really say that as often as I think that we would like to. You know, it's interesting, but to me it seems like the words of our life are a lot like toothpaste. Once it comes out of the tube, it's not easy putting it back in the tube, is it? I mean, that's pretty much it. What do your words say about your life? Your heart. Just think of the words you're going to speak tomorrow. At the end of the day, sit down and say, do my words that I said to everybody I met, how do they reflect what's in my heart? See, it's a tough test. The test of loyalty, the test of treasure, the test of your thought life, the test of your tongue. Those are tough tests. But they're the test that God runs on our heart every moment of every day. The next test is found in Luke chapter 8. In this, again, famous parable, the seeds and the sower. I'll start in verse 11 when he begins to explain it. And Jesus says, now the parable was this, the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes in, takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe or be saved. The first group never gets to their heart. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones that who have heard, and as they, he says, are going their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. Notice those are the tests of the heart. And they bring no fruit to maturity. And then he says this, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and then notice the key next phrase, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. You want a great test of your heart is? How do you receive the word of God? Notice what he says here. He says, they not only they heard it with an honest and good heart, they hold it fast, they bear fruit and perseverance. James said it differently in James chapter 1. He said, do not be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word of God. You see, if I'm receiving the word of God, otherwise I'll become self-deceptive. Nothing happens, by the way, just simply because you hear the word of God. It only happens when you hear the word of God with a pure heart, as he says. You hold it fast, which means what? You believe it. And then what? Then you act out your belief. You see, then you do it. It's a test of your heart. Every single time that you hear the word of God, it's a test of where your heart is. And the last test is found in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus again, verse 7, speaking to the same group, the religious types, he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, he said, of you, saying, and this is a quote from Isaiah 29, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but what? But their heart is far from me. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. The final test is the test of worship. It's a test of worship. It reveals your heart. And here's something about the test you got to know right now. It has really virtually nothing to do with your singing. You see, it really has very little to do with that. The whole idea is, he says, look, these guys were great. They went through the rituals. They understood. They knew the psalms and the music. They knew when basically to pray in public. They knew how to go through the motions. They had all the traditions. They had the holidays. They had the ordinances. They knew what they were doing. They even looked the part. They even wore clothing that reflected their belief system, they said. And Jesus said, you hypocrites. I don't really care about that. I'm not impressed. I only care about your heart. You see, that's the test of worship. Lots of traditions, but very little worship goes on so often. And the reason, by the way, is easy. Nothing that I can think of is easier to fake than worship. It's so easy to fake worship. I mean, you can really look like you're worshiping. I mean, there's all kinds of ways you could do it. You know, there's just all kinds of body postures, and you could have certain looks on your face, and you can look solemn at times, or you can look joyous when you want to. You can kneel down, you can stand up, you can raise your hands, you can fall down, you can do anything. You say, look at what I'm doing. God says, I don't look at that. I'm not saying any plus or minus about it. He says, I just don't look at it. I look at your heart. I want to see what's in your heart. Do you honor me in your heart? See, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? That's honor. And he said, and not do the things I ask. That's hypocrisy. See, why would I call him Lord Jesus, and when he says something, I don't think I'm going to do that. That's what Jesus said is hypocrisy. It's a test of worship. Chuck Swindoll says this, consider this when it comes to worship. Draw near and listen well, because God is communicating. Be quiet and stay calm, because God hears the inaudible and he sees the invisible. Make a commitment and keep it, because God doesn't forget. Don't decide now and deny later, because God doesn't ignore your decisions. Worshiping God is a 24-hour, 7-day venture. That's what worship is. You're ascribing worth to God. Got a test of your heart. See, he said, it's so easy. This people honors me with their lips. It's an amazing thing. So you get the impression God's concerned about the inside a whole lot more than he is the outside. You know, it's kind of interesting. There's only two passages I can think of in the scriptures where God has a universal search going on. One, we looked at in Chronicles. God is looking for hearts that are completely his. And two, in the Gospel of John, he is looking for people who worship him truly. And both of those things go together. Both of those things. That's what God's looking for. So, the benefit to it, if you remember, he said, when I find that heart, when I find the heart that's completely mine, I'll strengthen it. I'll give you strength. You give me your heart, I'll give you the strength. You give me your heart, I'll give you the ability to endure and persevere. You give me your heart, and I'll give you the victory. You give me your heart, I'll give you the power. That's what God is telling us. And it's conditioned. Asa did it for a while, then he stopped. Do you need God's supernatural strength to get through something today? Right now, is there something in your life you say, I need God's strength for? You can have it. All you have to do is give God your heart. Because he's not that impressed with anything else. Let's pray. Father, there is no need for us to pray about the condition of our heart. You already know it. The problem that we have, Father, is that we often don't. We have bought into our own PR. We believe that if other people think our heart is pure, then it's pure. We believe, Father, that all of those defense mechanisms that we use to sort of mask the motivations of our heart work with you. Father, may we be convicted that that is not the case. We may honor you with our lips, but it's not honor until we honor you with our hearts. Father, I pray that we sell out, that we are committed to you. As Paul told the church in Rome, that we present ourselves a living and holy sacrifice to Jesus Christ. That it's a sellout from the inside out. And Father, when we do that, no one benefits more than we do. Because the scripture tells us, you will uphold us, you will strengthen us, and give us the ability to conquer, to have victory, and to overcome. Father, I pray that when you see us, from your throne to our chair, you see people as your eyes move out in and out across this room whose heart is completely yours. For your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.